The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
A couple months ago, we started a journey through the book of Galatians, and we're going to continue that over the next couple months. We'll do a couple chapters, actually a couple verses, then we'll break and do another teaching series, and then we'll come back. Galatians is only six chapters, so you might be sitting there saying, why is it taking us so long to get through this little book? The truth is though, even though it is a small letter, only six chapters, there is so much packed into these six chapters, and we don't want to miss any of it. The truth is, a lot of it is repetitive, though, but it's repetitive for a reason, and we're going to get into that this morning as well. So I'm going to pray real quick just over our time of being in the Word, and then I'm going to read our passage today, which is our hope is to start at verse 10 and to go through the end of the chapter, which will be a huge accomplishment if we can get there. It'll be 14 verses, and we'll just see. Wherever we end, we'll pick up when we come back together next time. So let's pray real quick. God, I thank you so much for your Word. I thank you for how much you love us and that you saw that we would be left your scripture to live by. God, I pray that as we look into Galatians chapter 3 this morning, you would make it alive. You would show us how you want to use it to shape who we are and who you're calling us to be. God, I thank you again just for our time together. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 3. We started this series back, I think, in April. Is that right, Austin? Yeah, he reminded me of that a couple weeks ago. And we're in chapter 3, so April, May, June, July, 4 months and 2.5 chapters. That's progress. All right, so if you've missed any of the teachings from the earlier chapters, we are going verse by verse. You can log into hopehillchurch.org and catch up. All of it's there captured. We recorded on a podcast, so you can listen if you miss a week or if you want to go back and see what we're talking about. But I want to take the first couple minutes just to kind of catch you up. We haven't been in the book of Galatians in 3 weeks. So thank you, Austin. We're on the same wavelength. Very good. He showed me three right away. So let's kind of go there first. First of all, Galatians, again, is a letter. When it was first written by Paul, he was in a place where he was handwriting this letter, and he was writing to a group of people who he had met a few years earlier, and he had shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and they basically saw the rise up of a new church in their area, what is modern day now known as the area where Turkey is in Europe. And Paul planted this church, much like God led us to be a part of planting this church just over a year ago. And God led Paul into this people. He shared the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ with them, that God loved them, that Jesus came and he died on a cross to pay for their sins. And if they simply just put their faith and belief in God's one and only Son, that their sins would be forgiven. So he planted this church to help, raised up a few leaders who would continue teaching this church, and they would meet in each other's homes and in the temple and the market, and they would continue coming together to worship God. But what happened over time was this group of people who were formerly Jews, who were still Jews by birth, but who had their eyes open that while they were Jews and they were worshiping God, God sent his only Son to be the Messiah and Savior that they were waiting for. And many of these Jews came to that belief, and they put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we call Jewish Christians now Messianic Jews. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. But a person Jewish by birth who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is called a Messianic Jew. And so a lot of these Messianic Jews loved their tradition. I mean, how many of you have family traditions that you love? How many of you have family traditions that you hate? Yeah, be careful. You're going to get an elbow in the side. So, yeah, I mean, there are some good traditions in my family that I love, that I hope my children carry on. But there are some things also that I don't mind if they just kind of die. I'm not going to say which ones because I want to sleep in my bed tonight. But anyway, so these Jews came in and they said, you know, Jesus is all good and what Jesus did is great, But you know what? Our history and our traditions are pretty good as well. They were passed down from Abraham and from Moses, the forefathers of our faith, who wrote a lot of the Old Testament. So we can't put what they said aside just for the sake of Jesus. And so it was Jesus plus their traditions, Jesus plus their laws, Jesus plus their commandments. And if you weren't walking and following Christ while also trying to obey all the laws of the Jews, well, you may not be a Christian. And they started teaching these to these young non-Jewish people who had put their faith in Christ, but then they came in, and even Peter, one of the disciples who became an apostle, came into this area and said, you know what? Maybe you need to start following the Jewish customs and the Jewish traditions and the dietary laws. And they started adding to the gospel. One of my favorite books that I'm reading recently is called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Have you guys heard of that book? Anybody reading that? I really want to encourage you. It's an amazing book. It basically summarizes Galatians. It doesn't summarize it. It's longer than the book of Galatians. But you get what I'm saying. This idea, though, that Jesus plus something will give you eternal life was not the gospel. And Paul came in very upset and said, that's not the gospel at all. And in fact, he used some of the harshest words found in Scripture. He says, if anybody comes to you and tells you a gospel different than the one that you originally heard about it all being about Jesus, let them be cursed. And not just like, oh, you know, have warts, but like damnation, like hell, like separation from God, spiritual death. Those are huge words. He says, if anybody comes to you, even if it's an angel, like the so-called angel that appeared in New England years back and talked to Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon denomination. Well, an angel told me. Paul says, even if an angel comes and declares to you a gospel different than the one you originally heard, throw it out and let those people be cursed. He goes on and he kind of says, now let's get back to the truth, to the basics. Let me remind you. And today, we're going to kind of dig a little deeper into the proofs, the reasons why God gave the law and why grace trumps the law. And the law is very important. If the law is something that brings a curse, and you're going to see that in a minute in the scripture, if the law is something that brings a curse, then why do we have the law? Is the law something that we should follow? Does it bring us salvation? We're going to answer those questions today. So let me start by reading you Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 24, and then we'll come back and break it down. Galatians 3, 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with that promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So let's look at this. We're going to break it down. The first five verses of Galatians chapter 3, Paul basically says, here's the first reason why salvation is by faith. There are three proofs that he kind of lists in this chapter. The first one is that look at yourself. He reminds them, if you look back at Galatians 1 and following, he says, where were you when you were saved? Where were you in your standing with God when Jesus came and gave you forgiveness? And basically, he's wanting them to look back and say, you know what? I was a sinner. I was far from God. There was nothing good in me. And still, Jesus saved me. He goes on to remind them that the same Jesus, and by the same means that you were saved, the same Jesus, by the same Spirit, also grows you and makes you a mature believer in Christ. And that apart from Christ, you cannot be saved and you cannot walk with Him. Apart from Him, you can do nothing, the Scriptures say. And so the first proof that we need salvation by faith and not by the law is to look at your own life. Have you lived a good enough life following the law to earn your own salvation? No, it's impossible. And so our salvation is based not on what we do, but what Christ has already done. Look at your own experience. Where were you when Christ found you? The second thing that he brings up is he says, let's look back in history. Not only look at your own experiences, but let's look back to this forefather, this guy named Abraham. You know, Paul, in a lot of ways, is writing back to the Gentiles who were there, who became believers in Christ, but he's also trying to convince the Jews that are there, fighting against what Paul has preached. And so if you're going to argue with the Jew, you've got to be able to quote Abraham. How many of you have a Methodist background? Anyone? So what's really good to know about, if you want to discuss with Methodists and you want to discuss the Bible, you need to know about who? John Wesley. How many of you have a Lutheran background? Okay, so if you're going to have a good deep discussion about Lutheran doctrine, and even though they're both Christians, it's going to be probably important for you to go back and know about Martin Luther. Okay, and in the same way, as Paul is now talking to the Jews who look back to Moses and Abraham, he better know his stuff about Abraham. Now, the truth is that Paul was a Jew of all Jews. He was one of the most learned of all Jews. He had memorized the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. How many of you have a hard time memorizing Scripture? Well, memorize the book of Genesis. Just start there, okay? He had the whole Torah, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. Paul was it when it came to being a Jew, but he also realized that didn't matter how much of the Scripture he had memorized. It didn't matter how many of the laws he was beating himself to obey. None of that could save him. And so he lays down the next chapter. He said, look back to Abraham. You know the stories of Abraham, he says. How Abraham, by faith, at the age of like 72, God said, go, leave your land, leave everything you know. And the Scriptures say in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham left. God didn't even say, I'm going to take you over here. Abraham just said, okay, God, you've told me to do it. I'm going to obey. And he went. Yes, he obeyed. But he obeyed because of his faith. Then later it says that Abraham, at an old age, had his very firstborn son. And God said, am I really the most important thing in your life? If so, are you willing to give up your son? And Abraham, I'm sure, torn. We don't see a lot of the insight. This is one of the things that I can't wait to get to heaven and see. Jack and I were talking about when we get to heaven. Are we going to just know instantly all the answers to all the questions we've ever had? I hope not, because I want to have some of these discussions. Abraham, what were you thinking when God told you to sacrifice your own son? I can't wait to have that conversation. But Abraham, it says, by faith, went and he took his son and he offered it up to God. Now God showed up in the midst of that and provided a ram, which was a picture of the sacrifice that God would ultimately provide for all of us by offering up his son to sacrifice himself in our place. So he establishes, when we look back and when we see in the book of Hebrews, that Abraham wasn't saved because he was willing to do all these things, but because he had faith. Faith does, though, produce actions. The book of James says, faith without what? Works is dead. But faith should be producing works. Works does not produce faith. Many of us, we spend our life trying to earn our way to God, trying to go through and check boxes, and yet we still have doubts. We still have questions. Is it wrong to have doubts and questions? Absolutely not. We should continue to have doubts. I mean, not doubts, but we should continue to have questions. And as doubts come, we should continue to try to seek God for the answers that come, that will come. And so he says, first look at your own life. Then look back at Abraham as an example. And then he says, now, if you think the law is really all that much, let's look back at the law itself. And let's let the law speak for itself. So let's go ahead and start. Verse 10, go back to verse 10. Verse 10 said this. All who rely on observing the law are under a what? A curse. What is this about? You see, he goes on to says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do most of the things written in the book of the law. Is that what it says? What does it say? Everything. So basically he says this. It says, okay, if you're really going to base your salvation based on observing the law, if you're going to rely on the law for your salvation, and you fail to do everything written in it, you're cursed. You fail. It's not about if you can obey 6 of the 10 commandments. You did one more than half, so we'll let you into heaven. It's not based on what we do. If we try to live a life, and that's what Paul's saying, if you try to live your life based on the law, you're going to end up cursed because you cannot fulfill the law. It's impossible. So let's go on to say, if we look back at the law real quick and see, well, why do we have the law? What's the law for? For those of you that want to flip there, Exodus chapter 20 is the first place that we have the law given to us. This was 430 years after Abraham walked with God. And the Bible says that because of Abraham's faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. 430 years later, God gives the commandments, the law. 430 years earlier, God gave a promise. A few weeks ago, we talked about that favorite song of all of ours, Father Abraham had many sons, right? You remember that? And the promise given to Abraham was that, I know you don't have any children now, but your descendants are going to be more than the sands of the seashore, more than the stars of the sky. And from your seed, the one who is going to bless all the world is going to come. And he was referring to from Abraham himself, this man who had no children at all to speak of yet, God said, through you, I am going to bless the nations. And a seed will come. Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah that would come through the line of Abraham. And God said, I'm going to use you. 430 years later, God gives something new in addition to the promise. He gives the law, and he gives it to a man named Moses. Now, a lot of you, how many have seen Prince of Egypt, or the older one, Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston? Yeah, okay. So you know the story. The Hebrews are slaves in Egypt, and Moses leads them out to this mountain. They're finally free, and Moses says, chill here. I'm going to go up and meet with God. And he goes up to the top of this mountain, Mount Sinai, and God ends up revealing himself and through angels passes on the commandments. This is what I want you to live by. And he says, here is the law. And Moses goes down the mountain, and when he gets down there, everybody is like waiting. We want to hear from God. Is that what they're doing? Absolutely not. They're partying, they're drunkenness, a lot of other stuff I can't say because we got little kids in here. And they've erected this idol, this golden calf. Moses is gone. Oh, well, we need a new God. Let's make a golden cow and worship him, okay? And so Moses comes down and he gives them the law. We're going to come back to that story in a minute. So here, first of all, what was given was the law. And the law was given as a test. How many of you can pass the test of the law? Good. I'm glad to see no hands go up. Let's just test ourselves real quick, okay? I'm going to go through some of the test that the law gave. And I want you to raise your hand if you have kept this commandment, okay? Here we go. And we're going to start at the top and work our way backwards. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or covet your neighbor's wife or anything else. Basically, how many of you have never wanted something that someone else has? Raise your hands. Really? Nobody in here has passed that. Okay, let's go to the next one. You shall never lie. Anybody here never lied? You might want to scoot away, Lori. I feel the thundercloud building. Okay, you shall not steal. There may be a few people in here that would say, you know what, I don't know that I ever know I stole. Does it count that way? Okay. You shall not commit adultery. Well, many of you, yeah, I've never cheated on my wife, sure. Have you read Matthew 5? We'll come back to Matthew 5 in a second. You shall not murder. I hope most of your hands are up, okay? But again, I'll say, have you read Matthew 5? So here we can already see that it's impossible for us to obey all of the Ten Commandments. Not just most of them, but it says if you really want to live your life based on the law, you have to obey everything written in it. None of us pass that test. And therefore, we are all under the curse of sin and a spiritual death and separation from God. It is impossible for us to live a life under the law. So why was the law given? Did God just want to give us a test that he knew all of us would fail? Well, Ten Commandments isn't enough. If you go to the next book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you're going to see that there wasn't just Ten Commandments. There's 630 commandments. Did you know that? Commandments on all kinds of things. Dietary laws, moral laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, the number of feasts and festivals and holy days that you're to observe. And there's just no way to live up to this. Not only were you having to obey the Ten Commandments, but the additional 630 commandments, but then Jesus shows up on the scene thousands of years later and says, yes, the law is good, but then he says, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. A lot of you were able to hold your hands up, but he said, have you ever looked at a member of the opposite sex and had an improper, lustful thought in your mind? If so, you have committed adultery with them in your heart. Wow, that just totally, I have to now not count that. He says, you've heard it said that you should not commit murder, but if you have ever had hatred for someone in your heart, you have committed murder in your heart. And so we see that it is impossible for any of us to live and rely on the law for our salvation. Let's go on and continue and see where Paul goes next. So why give the law? First of all, I'm going to give you four reasons why God gives us the law. You can write these down if you want to. I encourage you, if you have a good Bible that you use a lot, you can even write little notes in the margin of your Bible, circle things that stand out that are important. A good word to circle in that verse is the word everything. So let's go on and see what happens. Four reasons, the first two, and then I'll give you two later. The first two reasons why God gave us the law. One, the law was never meant to be a checklist of moral code, but rather to be a comprehensive picture of the character of God. I'll say that again for you. The law was never meant to be a checklist of moral code, but rather to be a comprehensive picture of the character of God. The law was never meant to be just a simple list of do's and don'ts, but it was to be something to help us see the amazing holiness of who God is and how set apart He is and how holy He is. By looking at the law, we see who God is and how far from Him we are. The law is there to show us where we stand with God in comparison to Him. Some of us, we can look to our neighbor and say, well, I know I'm a lot better than you when it comes to being holy. But the truth is that we all stand at the foot of the cross, and when we look at Jesus and we compare ourselves to Him, none of us can compare. And so the law was there to show us how far from God we truly are. The second thing is that the law was never given to save. It is powerless to give us salvation. It was instead given to show us our desperate need for a Savior. Exodus 20:20, about 10 verses after the Ten Commandments, it says that the law was given as a test to the nations so that we would see that we fail when standing on our own and that we need a Savior. Therefore, we can't just go on trying to live according to the law in our own means and our own power. We have to then look to somebody else. And there is hope. I'm going to read 11 through 14 to show you where our hope is. I'll have a couple comments, not as many for verse 10. That was kind of to establish a foundation. But here we go, verse 11 and following. Clearly then, no one is justified before God by the law. And in these next three verses, you're going to see that he actually goes back. Paul goes back to the Old Testament and quotes the law. Some of your Bibles, you'll have some of these in quotations, these next phrases. Some of them, they'll be bolded or there'll be a little footnote, and they kind of refer you back to the law where these verses are pulled from. And here Paul is saying, let's let the law speak for itself. The first one is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and he says this, clearly no one is justified by God. Before God by the law, because it is said that the righteous will live by what? Faith. Habakkuk 2:4, before Jesus even sets foot on the scene. And so we know that we got to turn from ourselves and turn to one who we can put faith in. Verse 12, the law is not based on what? Faith. On the contrary, Leviticus 18:5 told us, the man who does these things will live by them. Again, if we try to think that we can find our faith based on what we do, then we're going to fail because we're going to see that we can't live by them. It's impossible. And if we can't do it, then we need to turn again to the one who did do it. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. And we can only find faith in him. Verse 13, it goes on to tell us that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming the curse for us. The scriptures tell us that when Jesus Christ allowed himself to be put on the cross, he bore the sins of the world. Not just the sins of all those who had lived in the past had done, but the sins of all those yet to come. Your sins, my sins, the sins that we've yet to do. Jesus had the weight of all of that on him. He became the curse in our place and took on sin and death. Christ redeemed us from the curse by the law, but by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, remember how we talked about Abraham 430 years before Moses got the law? God made a promise to Abraham. And he said he redeemed us in order that the blessing, the promise promised to Abraham, would also be extended to you and I, Gentiles, non-Jews, through who? Christ Jesus. So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So here's what I want you to do. Look at that verse real quick. And see how it says he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In your own mind, erase the word Gentiles. Or in your Bible, better yet, where it says Gentiles, the Gentiles, write your own name. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to John Cousins. We have the same promise extended to us that God promised Abraham himself. And it is available not through us being holy, not through us earning it, by simply through Jesus Christ and what he did, so that faith might be received through the Holy Spirit. Paul is now going to take a shift in the argument. And from 15 through about 20, he's going to take more of a legal approach. You know, he's got some in his crowd that are more astute in their thinking, and he wants to come at them from a legal way of thinking. And so let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll break it down together. I'm going to read 15 and following. Here we go, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has already been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, Scripture does not say to the seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with that promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So what does all this mean? It can kind of be messy if you just read through it real quick. So go back to verse 15. So basically he's saying, I want you to hear this kind of example. Imagine if a child were to be left behind, his parents die, and a will is written leaving everything that the parents owed to this child. And this child then comes before a judge, and while standing before the judge at the rightful age of 18, he is then stood there, and the judge says, okay, your parents died, and they left you everything, the house, the car, all the riches you could ever dream of, it's all yours. Would it be okay for the judge to then say, but you know what? I want you to not waste it, so I want you to go ahead and go to college first and pass with at least a 3.0 average and get a job, and then I'll give it to you. Does the judge have a right to do that? Yes or no? Some of you are unsure. Well, maybe. Okay. No, legally he doesn't. It's a ratified contract. It's already been set. The parents promised that the child would get this. No person can then come after and add to it. And this is what the Jews were doing. And Paul was saying, God already promised Abraham back here that by faith they would be blessed and they would become children of God. Yes, he gave the law, but he didn't give the law so that, okay, well, I told you a promise there, but only if you obey these 630 plus laws. God didn't write it like that. The promise is still there, and the law doesn't set aside or negate the promise. The promise is to all of us who will simply what? Believe. And yes, once we are believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into us and changes us and produces faith without works is dead. And so once you are a child of God, you will live like a child of God because the DNA is in you. And it will come out as you grow. And so he says that you can't ratify a contract once it's already been established. God gave the law, and it was perfect, but it doesn't do away with the promise that he gave before that. He then goes on to say this. Here are some, basically, I want to give you those two other points why we have the law. I gave you the first two. The first one was, it's to give us a picture of how holy God is, right? The second one was, what? Remind me. What? It was never given to save us. The third reason that we have the law is it restrains evil. How many of you don't speed badly? How many of you speed from time to time? Okay. Yeah, wow. Do we have a police officer in the room? How many of you try to avoid speeding badly? Okay. Why? Is it because you're righteous? Is it because you're holy? Exactly. You don't want a ticket. Okay? So does the fact that we don't sin because we don't want to get caught make us holy? Absolutely not. You don't want your insurance to go up. You don't want to get a ticket. There are reasons. Caging a lion doesn't change the lion. It simply keeps him at bay. And the law was there to keep evil at bay and to show us how evil is. But it doesn't change us. And we are not made holy by even, some of you may have been very good at obeying 629 of the 630 commandments, but it doesn't save you. Many of us obey because we don't want to get caught, and that definitely doesn't make us righteous. So it restrains evil. And the fourth thing is it's a diagnostic, which kind of goes with the second point. It shows us who God is and how ungodly we are. A couple months ago, I talked about an MRI and how an MRI is a great instrument because it shows the disease and the sickness inside a person's body, but it can do nothing to cure that person. And the same way, the law shows us the disease of sin in our life, but it is powerless to cure that disease. We have to then go to the one who can cure it. And that was the second part of this reading, and because of time, we're going to try and get through it real quick. So here we go, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, because of our sin in our life. 430 years of straying from God's plan. Actually, we were straying from God's plan from the beginning. Adam and Eve chose to mess it all up. But anyway, we all would have messed up if we were all there. So we're straying from God, and because of our straying, because of our sin, because of our transgressions, God says, here's the law. And the law was given because of our transgressions. And so the law, when Moses came down from the mountain and those people are partying and they're worshiping this golden idol, and Moses starts, okay, here's the law of God, and he starts reading them off. Can you imagine? Uh-oh. Hide that. Put that away. Because until then, they could have argued, well, we didn't know we weren't allowed to do that. How many of you had your kids say that before? Okay, well then, here's a rule. It's going on the fridge. Never break this law again. Ignorance is not an excuse for breaking the law. And so, law was given because of our transgressions. And the law told us, oh man, we're in a mess. And that's what Moses did. Moses showed up to say, guys, we're in a lot of mess here. It's bad. Look at us. And that's all the law did, was show them that they were a mess. And that's all Moses could do, was to say, guys, we're in a world of hurt. And so Paul captures that by saying, a mediator, let me start with 19, go back one more. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until, that is a huge word, circle it, underline it, highlight it, until. We were cursed until what? Until the seed. How many of you have the word seed capitalized in your Bible? Who is the seed? Jesus Christ. Until the seed to whom the promise was referred to had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. So what Paul is basically saying here is that, yeah, Moses showed up on the scene and gave you the law, but now God himself has shown up on the scene through Jesus Christ, and he is trying to set the record straight. The law cannot save you. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly have come. Certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to all who believe. There's a lot more I want to say, but because of time, we'll have to save some of it. But I want to summarize it in these words. Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29 is a promise from Jesus himself to those who were trying to live their life under the burden of the law. And he said, "All of you who are tired and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." And many of us in our churches today are under this burden of religion. And we think that we have to go to church enough. We think that we have to read enough of the Bible. We have to check enough of the boxes in order to somehow earn God's love. But God says, "Come to me just as you are, and I will give you rest." Going to church is important. That's true, but it doesn't save you. Reading God's word is important, but being the most astute studier of God's word isn't going to save you. Putting your faith in Jesus Christ and simply coming to him and saying, "I can't do it on my own. I need you." That is the gospel. And so as we close in prayer today, my hope over these next moments is that you let God speak to you and you let God reveal to you. Just say, "Okay, God, open up my life. Am I trying to somehow appease you by reading enough? Am I somehow trying to appease you by doing enough good deeds? Am I somehow trying to appease you enough by giving away the right percentage of my tithe and my income?" And if by any chance you can answer yes to those, guys, that is sin. Even our good deeds can be sin if they're done apart from faith. Us trying to do the right thing for the wrong reason is still wrong. And if we think that we can somehow earn our own salvation by our works and our deeds, then we are making ourselves an idol and we are worshiping something other than God. And so my plea to you, and what Paul is pleading with all of us, is that we will get the order right, that we must die to ourselves completely, come to Christ and accept what he has done in our place fully, and let him birth anew the Spirit of God in us. That is the only way that we can be righteous in his eyes. Let's pray. So, Father God, we come before you and we ask you help us to realize that the only way to you is through the life and the heart of your Son. We can spend our entire life trying to build a pile of things that we think will somehow get us acceptance of your love, but God, it all falls short. So, Lord, I pray that as Paul was urging us, that we would accept the promise given to Abraham through faith in your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. God, move in our hearts and help us to know that if we're standing apart from you, and maybe some of us aren't even sure what we believe when it comes to all of this, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would rip open hearts this morning, that you would draw us to you and you would make it clear. And even if we're sitting here today and we're not sure of how it all even makes sense, that we would simply be willing enough to say, "God, I don't know how it all works, but I come to you. I give you my life. Make me who you want me to be. I give you my heart. Change it. Help me to understand you." And God, as we come to you in that obedience and that brokenness and that willingness to say, "It is not I, but you," God, I pray that you would meet us in that place and make us your children. As we go through this time of worship and response, we want to give you an opportunity to remember what Christ did for you and did for all of us by taking the sin of ours and bearing it on himself on a cross. And spreading out his hands, he took on our sin, to offer us his love. And his body was broken and his blood was shed to pay for our sins, to take care of a debt that was too great for us to ever be able to pay. And when you feel like you have spoken with God today and you have allowed God to speak to your heart, we invite you, as a child of God, to come forward, to take a piece of bread as a symbol of God's body broken for us, to dip it in a cup of juice as a symbol of the blood of Christ shed for us. And you remember his body broken and his blood shed for you and I. Scriptures also tell us that when God reveals to us our sin, that we should offer them back to him and confess them. The scriptures also say that we should confess our sins one to another. And so if you feel like you're under the burden of sin and shame, I encourage you to lift that up to God this morning and pray to him and say, God, help me to be freed from this. I will be up front if you want to pray with me. We'll also have men and women in the back willing to pray with you if you want to receive prayer this morning. Let's all take this time to respond as God leads.